Good morning. Happy Sabbath. As you can see, I already need your prayers. I can't even put this on my ear. All righty. That's not working. How about that? The other day I was, before I start, I'd like to have prayer. Heavenly Father, I need you this morning. We greatly desire your presence. Speak to us according to thy will, in Jesus' name, amen. As I was saying, I was watching PBS, Channel 6. They were interviewing this young Jewish movie producer. He was in his 20s, and he had done this movie on Auschwitz. This is a place that was in Poland during World War II, where 6 million Jews were killed. He was he had done this documentation, and as he was being interviewed, he was telling how he had done it, and then all of a sudden, he just stopped, and he said, if there's a God, I can't believe he would allow 6 million of my people to be killed. And it kind of caught me off guard because that wasn't the tone of the conversation. And then he caught himself because apparently he came from a Jewish family that did believe in God. And he tried to correct himself. He said, well, but I believe in God. Don't get me wrong. I believe in God. But I still can't believe that he will allow 6 million of my people to be killed. You look in Exodus chapter 1, there's a story of the children of Israel. Joseph had gone before his family as a slave. He's now second in command, and he meets his brothers. They reunite. He brings them in, brings the whole family down to Egypt. And Exodus 1 talks about them having their special place, Goshen, in Egypt. And it says, then one day a Pharaoh came who did not know Joseph. And he looked at the Israelites, and they were proliferating. They were dropping babies like flies. And he got nervous. He said, you know what, I'm concerned. They're going to take us over. So he enslaved them. And he made them work really hard, but they kept growing and growing and growing. And so he made this command. He said, this is what I want you to do. I want all the midwives to kill all the baby boys that are born. And that's how we have the story of Moses and him being put in a basket and being found by the prince, the princess. But you ever thought about the other boys? There must have been hundreds or maybe thousands of them that were killed. And can you imagine the parents experiencing this, and then they say, if there's a God, why would he allow my son to die? Why would he allow that? We look in the New Testament, look at Matthew, you know, our lesson this week, or last week, we talked about the three wise men coming into Jerusalem. And they are looking for the baby Jesus. And ironically, if you caught this, the Bible says the star led them to Jerusalem first. And in Jerusalem, they're inquiring about the baby Jesus. Where is he? Where is the baby Jesus? Where is this king that's supposed to come? And the leaders are like, what? Who? And then Herod gets wind of it, and he meets with the Jewish leaders and the wise men. And he says, go find this child, and once you have found him, come back and tell me, because I want to worship him. So the wise men go, and as soon as they leave Jerusalem, the Bible says a star led them directly to Jesus. And they worshiped him and gave him all these great gifts, but they were divinely warned not to go back to Herod. So, at the same time, an angel warned Joseph to flee to Egypt. So we turn to Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, and we look and we read what Herod did. 16 through 18 it says, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramoth, lamentations, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. The question I have for you is, why didn't God warn all the other parents? Why did God allow the death of all those baby boys? I mean, put your own son or child in that place. And why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? This morning, our topic is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. And I would like to take you to Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26 as we start. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. I'm going to be all over the Bible. Please take notes. I'm not going to kind of give you a chance to get there, except these two verses. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandments of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. What is Paul talking about here? What mystery kept secret since the world began? Peter also talks about this. He explains it a little better. And so we're going to turn to 1 Peter. And I'm going to give you a chance to get there, so go there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. I'm sorry, 18 to 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 21. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. I want that to sink into your brain and try to analyze what that really means. He already is mentioning what that mystery is. The mystery is the plan of salvation that involved the Son of God and him giving his life for man. This plan was put in motion before God said, "Let there be light." Now think about it. Think about it. This plan was put in place before the world was created. So what does that make you think about God to us through his plan? Well, first, let's see if we can identify all the players here. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. We call them God, one God. We say they are a Trinity, three gods in one. I could speak on that, but that would take the whole time. That isn't the topic today. We have Lucifer. We call him Satan now. He is the evil angel that has led the rebellion in heaven. There are good angels, there are bad angels, and then there's us, humanity, okay? So let's look at God and look at some of the traits of God so that we can better understand this mystery, okay? What do we know about God? And I'm going to be rather superficial. Again, it's so much information, I have to get to the point. What do we know about God? He is omnipresent. Let's do this. He is omnipotent. How about that? What does omnipotent mean? He's all-powerful, right? How do we know he's all-powerful? If we follow the word of God, right from the beginning, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what made him powerful. That isn't what made him powerful, but that is why he's powerful. He's our creator. So he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful, okay? What else do we know about God? He's omnipresent. Well, what does that mean? You know, today we had prayer. Ron had prayer, corporate prayer, and our church prayed for the presence of God, and he was here listening to that prayer, right? But there's Central Church right across the way there. He must have left Central Church and came here, right? But then there's also Ceres Church. And then there's Waterford. There are thousands of other churches that are praying at the same time, yet God is able to be at each and every spot where one is praying, no matter where you are. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. We can substantiate that by Psalms 139. And here, David says, "Where can I go, verse 7, from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide me from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." He's everywhere. He's everywhere. Now, what else do we know? He is omniscient. What does that mean? He knows everything. Okay? God knows everything. David says this here in 139, verse 1. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Before I speak a word, God knows what I'm going to speak. He knows what I'm going to think. He knows all my thoughts and emotions before I do it." So now let's go back to this thought that we, according to the text that we read, that the plan of salvation was put in place before the foundation of the world. Okay? So what does that imply to you? Because I'm going to tell you what it implies to me. To me, it says that God knew that Adam and Eve were going to fall. Now, that may make you feel uncomfortable. And we're not talking predestination here. We're going to explain that. But God knew that Adam and Eve was going to fall. And that's why he made provisions. But then it goes a step further than that. At least I do. I go, wait a minute. If God knew Adam and Eve was going to fall, then he also knew who was going to tempt them. And he knew that Lucifer was going to be the tempter. Wait a minute. If God knew that Lucifer was going to be the tempter, then he also knew that he was going to rebel in heaven before he rebelled. I know that makes you feel uncomfortable, doesn't it? But let's look at that. If we really believe that God is all we say he is, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscience, then you have to believe that he knew. There's one more trait that we've left out, though, and that's in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And there it says, and I'm going to read it really quick here. It says that, beloved, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I've said many times, that's a real interesting statement. It didn't say he's loving. It didn't say he was lovable. It said he is the essence of love. So now we go back to our question. Two questions. If God knew that the devil, that Lucifer was going to rebel, why did he create him in the first place? And then we go back to the question of this Jewish God. It says, why do good things happen to, why do bad things happen to good people? Excuse me. So let's look at all the different players. We've talked about God. We've talked about Lucifer. We know that they're angels. They're good angels and they're bad angels. And then there's us. We said that. The bad angels, then, well, let's do this. Let's clarify who Lucifer is. From the Bible, we first read about the devil in the second chapter of Genesis. And what does he do? He's tempting Adam and Eve. But as we move through the Bible, we start to read about things that describe who he was and where he's from. The most interesting part is the two verses, the two chapters of Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. If we look at Ezekiel 28, it kind of tells us his beginning. It says, Isaiah 28, verse 12, and it says, this is, son of man, take up this lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus saith the Lord. But then when we read these statements, this is not a human being that he's talking about. It says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, the only human being that was in Eden was Adam. And he talks about all the stones that he used to make him beautiful. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covered. That's the clue. You were the anointed cherub who covered. Now, that's sanctuary talk. And where do you see that? The cherub that covered. He's in the most holy place, right? And he's in the very presence of God. So here now, Ezekiel is describing Lucifer. He says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. And you talk about this trading, and our understanding of this concept of trading is it's more like conversing trading negative remarks about the Creator. It says here in verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So this tells us how Satan was. He was a magnificent angel. Probably the smartest, not probably, the smartest and the most and the strongest, the most intelligent being outside of God himself and Christ. What else do we know about Lucifer? We go to Isaiah chapter 14, and then it talks about him specifically. Verse 12, 14, 12, it says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. That's where God sits. On the farther side of the north. That's where God sits. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. That's where God sits. And then he just comes right and says it. I will be like the Most High. So here's his being, this created being, desiring to take the place of the Creator. Desiring to take the place of the Creator. We turn back to Revelation 12. The devil has gone out in heaven, and he's inseminating his evil thoughts among the angels. And we go to Revelation 12 to 12, verse 7, and we read about a war in heaven. Now, I can't imagine anybody fighting against God and being successful. But it says, verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. By the way, how many angels were cast out with him? We look at that. That's in Revelation 12, verse 4. 3 and 4 says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. And stars, according to Revelation 1, represent angels. So he took 30% of the angels. He convinced 30% of God's people, of God's created beings, to rebel against him. Then we read, he was cast out. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So what do we know now? Where did sin originate? Wow. Sin originated in heaven. And God took full responsibility of that when he created beings that could choose. He gave each and every one of his beings free will. Why do you think he did that? Why would he risk disruption, the pain and suffering that's been going on through the ages? Why would God risk that? What was he trying to accomplish? I got a poster here. And this is my creation. And this represents a special people. You see, God gave everybody free will to choose because he's a God of love. Because he's a God of love, he wanted a people who could love him back just like he loved you. Not automation, not instinct, not automatic. He said, no, I want them to love me. But I'm sure in their meeting they discussed the cost. What would it cost for us to have a people like that? This is that people. These people love like God, and God lives in them. This is the final destiny of creation. This is what God wanted. And so we're going to come back to this a little bit later. Now, we're still talking about Lucifer and his angels. Now, when Jesus was on this earth, he ran into some of the angels. Now, what is the fate of Lucifer and his angels now? When they were kicked out of heaven, they were destined to... What does the Bible say? It says, verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell therein. Woe the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Well, a short time. It's been 6,000 years. But if you live for eternity, what's 6,000 years? You see, the angels, they're living forever. But the devil, his time is there. There's a time set. And we see that. We look at Matthew. I'm sorry, let's turn to Mark. And in Mark, Jesus now interacts with the demons. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teachings, that he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, now get this, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, he's saying, have you come to destroy me? They know their fate. They know their fate. We can look in chapter 5 of Mark. The same thing that happens. Jesus is coming across the ocean, and the wind and the waves are tumultuous, and he calms them down, and he pulls in to the land that they were going to. And chapter 5, verse 2 says, and when they had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And we drop down to verse 7, and he says, and he cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of Most High? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. What is he saying? He knows his fate. The angels and Satan, who were kicked out of heaven, they are doomed to die. Their fate is already sealed. Then there's humanity. There's us. God created man in his own image and in his own likeness. We read that in Genesis 1. And he gave man dominion over everything. We read that, chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creep on the earth. So God gave man dominion. And then out of the dust that he spoke into existence, he breathed into the nostrils of this formed man, and man became a living being. Then he took man and he placed him in the garden, and he said, okay, you can eat of all these trees, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you will surely die. The next scene, we see Satan coming in, talking to the new creations of God. And he's saying, did God say that you were going to die if you ate this tree, you eat of this tree? You won't surely die. That ain't going to happen. You're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil. And so they chose to believe the devil. And that's when sin came into place. And then man, you and I, were destined to die for eternity. As soon as they sinned, the Bible has God looking for his own. Isn't that awesome? As soon as they fell, God is looking for them. He's walking in the garden, and he's calling out to them. He knows where they are. They're hiding. But he calls out to them. He questions them. He tells them the consequence of what they had done. And then he gives them this in 3:15. He says, there will be a deliverer, a substitute, who will crush the serpent's head. His heel will be broken, but he will crush the serpent's head. And then, from then on, even all of humanity started to look for this substitute. The spirit of prophecy says that Eve, when she had Cain, thought, oh, is this the one? Is this the one that's going to take our place? But he turned out to be a murderer. And you read six chapters into the Word of God, and God is saying that every intent and thought of man was evil, and I have to destroy them. And he starts off with Noah again. And Noah, after the flood, is given proclamation, let's put it that way, to go out and replenish the earth. And so the earth fills up with people, but sin is so strong that it infiltrates everybody. So God now says, okay, I'll choose a man. And he finds Abram, and he tells Abram that from you, all nations will be blessed. And from you, there will be a people who will be my people. So God then blesses Abraham. Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob. They end up having the 12 sons. They go down to Egypt. They're there for 400 years. God takes them out of Egypt. God takes them to the promised land of Canaan. But then God's people started to worship the God that the people that they had removed, they started worshiping the same God that the people that they had removed. And so God led them into captivity for 70 years. Now, you must ask, what's going on during all this time period? Because during all this time period, the devil has dominion over the earth. He has complete dominion. He doesn't override God, but he has dominion. When Jesus met with his disciples and they asked him, teach us to pray, we look in Matthew and we see the Lord's Prayer. And he teaches them and he says, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have you ever thought about what that meant? Is God's will being done in heaven? Is it? Absolutely. Why? They kicked Satan out. Satan was kicked out. Satan cannot go there anymore. But is God's will being done on earth? Is God's will being done? I mean, look, if you go back and if you're a student of history, and I love to study history. I love to study the World War I and World War II. And going back even further, you'll see mass destruction, people annihilating each other, genocide, rape, murder, kids being mutilated. So I ask you again, is the will of God being done down here today? No. No. Well, when will that happen? Did God give his people an idea when that would happen? He actually did. Because when the children of Israel were taken into captivity, there was one man named Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 2, we see the vision of this statue. Now, I'm sure you've seen this time and time again. And probably when you saw it, you go, oh no, not that again. And you know that each individual medal will represent a different nation. You know, the head was Babylon, head of gold, the chest was Medo-Persia, the abdomen was Greece, the legs were iron, representing Rome, and then the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. This dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, at the end of a dream, a rock was carved out without hands and came into the statue and totally annihilated, and then that rock took over the whole world. We look at this, and we look at this as confirmation that God knew what the future would have. But we're looking back on that. How do we look back on that? We look at this as time periods. Do you know what I'm saying? Time periods. Yes, they were nations, but they were time periods. What's happening through these time periods? The devil has dominion. Did he have dominion during the time of Babylonians? Absolutely. How about Medo-Persia? Yes. Greece? Yes. What about Rome? When we look at the legs, what should come to mind? Oh, Christ was born. He was anointed. He came into the scene. So we look at Daniel, and we look back now at these time periods where God has made provisions and plans for how his plan is going to be laid out. So you go to the chapter 7, 8, and 9, and that's where Daniel starts talking about, again, the different nations. He uses animals, but now he goes into detail. Chapter 8, there's a time period. There's 2,300 days. There's also 1,260 days. That's in chapter 7. Then in chapter 9, there's 490 days. Well, what does all this mean? Well, we look in chapter 9 of Daniel, 9, 25, and 26. This is really significant because this was the prophecy that Zechariah was studying before the angel came and talked to him when he was in the most holy place. This is the study that talks about the probation of the Jewish nation. And it had 490 years. We call it 70 weeks. Each day is the equivalent of a year. So you multiply the 7 times 7, you get 490 days, which means 490 years. That prophecy states that at 69 weeks, the Messiah was to come on board, that he was to be anointed. And what you find in Matthew, you have Matthew giving you this interaction, Matthew 2, verse 13, between Jesus and John the Baptist. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. You see, God was aware. Jesus was aware that everything was based on a time period. Everything. And so during this time period that the devil has dominion, God has had a sequential plan for the world. And everybody, including the angels, are watching this plan. How do we know that? We know that in 1 Corinthians 4:9. Here Paul is talking about him being a spectacle. Well, let's read that. 4:9, it reads like this. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And we add that to other worlds. So the question is, if God is all-powerful, if God is all-knowing, if God is in absolute control and you can trust him, then why does he still allow bad things to happen to good people? And have you figured out the answer yet? It's because his will has not been done. It is not complete on this earth. But his time period is running out. Because if you look at the statue, where are we? We're not in the legs. We're in the toes, if not in the toenails. That's where we are. And so we know at the fullness of time, God is going to call this thing over. He's going to end this battle. And he's looking for a people who love like him and know him because he lives in you and me. He lives in them. He's looking for a people who knows him, who loves like him. And he's going to come back to that people. And it's going to be this type of people that are going to inhabit heaven forever. So then the question is, and this is an individual question, where are you? Where am I? Am I part of this group that God lives in? Do I love like God? Do I have his spirit in me? Am I like this group? Because God went through all this thing with Satan, all these things with evil and coming down and letting his son down the cross. And his son, you know, he didn't want to do that. He went through all of this because he wanted this group at the end. So this is the question, where are you? Is God in your heart? Do you love like him? Because this is who God is looking for. He's looking for one who loves like him. He's not asking you to do that, though. Don't get this mixed up. He's not asking you to try to generate some love because you can't. But what he's asking you is allow him to live in you. And then he does the rest. He does all of it. Because there's no way I can love anybody who despitefully use and abuse me. I never could understand that Beatitudes, and I used to hate to read it, but now I do. Because God wants people like himself. Like himself. Can you put your hand up and say, why does God allow it? The devil has dominion now. The devil has dominion now. And as the world has watched and seen the rule of the devil, of Lucifer, had he been allowed to rule in heaven, it would be just as bad as this earth. It would be a total, total mess. God had to allow all his created beings to see the end point of sin. That's why he allows this. That's why we have so much pain. That's why we go through so much. But the end result is going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. This morning, I just plead with you. Allow His Spirit to touch your heart. Allow Him to change you. Because then, and only then, will you be a people of God and you'll love like God. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm such a poor conveyor of truth. But You are so awesome, Lord. I know Your Spirit is out here interpreting my misinterpretations. It is by Your grace that we are here today. We truly want to understand that You love us, that You've given all of heaven. You've taken full responsibility of sin for the sin that occurred. And You've given us Your Son to take our place. The problem is, Lord, sometimes we are distracted and we don't want You to take our place, for we're comfortable where we are. Lord Jesus, make us uncomfortable. Stir our hearts, Lord. Father, we're nothing but dust. And You're in absolute control. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear from the devil, for You're way more powerful than he. And Lord, help us to take advantage of that power. You will not force Your will on us, but You will fight till the bitter end to save us. Therefore, Lord, we ask that we will open our hearts, allow You to do the change. Thank You, Father, for what You did. In Jesus' name, amen.